Luke chapter 23. Wow, it's 20 after 10. I told Russ, we'll just get out early. I think he was laughing on the inside. 23. Luke chapter 23. Pardon my voice. I'm sorry. It wasn't like this morning. Luke chapter 23. Going to have all you guys clearing your throat because you're just going to be following me. Luke chapter 23. Going to read verses 44 and 45 today. Luke chapter 23, 44 and 45. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole earth, whole land, until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this sacrifice that we could never, never have a relationship without. Father, thank you for your plan. That you brought it about your way. Thank you, Lord God, for your Son who gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. He gave his life. And Lord, as we delve into this and begin to understand this, Father, I pray that you would move us. That you would move us to just to respond to this tremendous gift. Lord God, thank you for your love. Thank you that you are who you say you are, and you have done what you say you have done. We praise you. Through Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. We have come throughout Luke seeing the life of Christ, and that he has had his ministry, his miracles, all that has happened. We've come to the last week now, and during this last week, it's quite a bit of scripture. I mean, we've been on the last week for several months now. He had started out with triumph. It started out with the triumphal entry and people wanting him to be the Messiah, wanting him to be the expected king, but it was their expectations that they were looking for. It wasn't what was even prophesied in Scripture. It was their expectations that they wanted. And as he's gone through this week, the people have been waiting and wondering, and now we've come to the cross. And the chief priests and the scribes, the one who scorned him, lifted their nose at him, said, "We're so much better than you." They were able to convince the people to say, crucify him before Pilate. So we've gone through the unjust trials, the arresting of Christ, the unjust trials, and we've seen that an innocent man was put on the cross. And you know, everyone knew it. Pilate knew it, even the guards, but yet he was seen as to be the king of the Jews. So the scribes, the chief priests, they were scorning him, lifting their nose at him, and the guards, they were mocking him as acting in a childlike manner. And then we saw the people who were standing by, waiting, seeing, wanting him to come down off the cross, wanting him to be a king, to feed them, to heal them, to do all the things that they wanted him to do, and yet he didn't do it. But the last several weeks, what we've seen, he's on the cross now, and he has others who are either murderers and thieves. Anyway, they were deserving to be on the cross. And yet one of them said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So all of those sins, all of the grievous sins, and he didn't do it the right way. He didn't pray the right prayer. He didn't get on his knees. He wasn't able to join a church. He wasn't able to give any money. He wasn't able to go out and witness to people. And yet Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," because he believed. He repented. He even rebuked the other thief. Said, look, we deserve this, but this man doesn't deserve it. And he said, remember me. And Jesus did. What we're going to look at now are the miracles on the cross. The miracles on the cross. And we're going to look at one today and then go on in the next several weeks and look at what else happened. But as we do this, look in verse 44. First miracle is the darkness. It says, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured. So this was a physical darkness that fell over the land. It was at the sixth hour in the Jewish time clock, as you would, how they saw their day. The first hour was 6 a.m., and it went to the 12th hour, which was 6 p.m. And then you had the first hour of the night, which was 6 p.m., and it went to the 12th hour of the night, which was 6 a.m. So they broke it up into six to six and then six to six. That's how they broke their day up. So the sixth hour would be noon. So at noon, when the sun should have been high overhead, when it should have been very bright, suddenly it was dark. And it was dark until 9 o'clock. I get messed up with the hours. It was dark until the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So from noon to 3, where it should have been light, where it should have been bright, it was dark. You say, well, you know, that happens with an eclipse or something like that. But it was 3 hours. And I'll talk to you about that in a minute. But the darkness here, the word darkness is skotos in the original language, which means an evil world, evil world. So it has an evil connotation to it. It has, and in fact, if you look through the Old Testament, darkness is seen as judgment. And if you look in the New Testament, every time that light is mentioned, every time that darkness is mentioned in a spiritual sense, we're talking about the saved and we're talking about the unsaved. We're talking about good and we're talking about evil. So yes, this was a physical phenomenon. And yet, there was something spiritual to it, and we'll see that. But literally, it means the abode of evil spirits. The abode of evil spirits. And it began quickly. Look what it says. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell. The word fell is begin, or it came about. It came about suddenly. It fell quickly. It came about suddenly over the whole land. Now, whether it was the whole earth, we're not told. We're not told how extensive it was. But there were several other historians at the time. There was Josephus, and there was several other historians that we can look outside of the text of Scripture. And they mentioned this. They mentioned that it became dark for 3 hours. So either they were talking about Israel or that land, or they were talking about the whole earth. But whatever it was, the sun became obscured. And the word obscured literally means to fail or to cease or to run out or to stop. So this was a supernatural event. This was a miracle. This was something different. It was during Passover, so there would have been a full moon. We know that from when they had Passover. It couldn't have been an eclipse that lasted for 3 solid hours and came on very suddenly. Nothing adds up for a natural event. But it happened. And people would have recognized, especially Israel, would have recognized it as a judgment, as a sign. It was a miraculous sign while they were on the cross. So this is the first miracle, you might say, of what happened on the cross. And I want to go on. I would love to go on, because at the end of verse 45, it says the veil of the temple was torn in two. And we're going to look at that next week, because that is very, very significant. It's very significant on what that means. But I want to go to Matthew, because there's another word from Christ. While he is on the cross, there's another word from him. And that's found in Matthew 27, and it's also found in Mark 15. But we're going to look at the passage in Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. So if you could turn there, we're going to finish out the day there. Matthew chapter 27. It's also found in Matthew in Mark chapter 15, and it's virtually the same. But Matthew chapter 27, going to be looking in verse 45 through 49. I want to try and keep things in line as we go through here, but there are several things that Christ said that I think are extremely important for us to see and to know. Verse 45 of chapter 27 in Matthew says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." So what he said in Luke is reiterated here in Matthew. But Luke chooses not to bring out what Jesus says here. Each of the writers of the gospel bring out a different aspect of Jesus. Matthew brings Jesus out as the king, because Matthew was one who was very Jewish in his mindset. He brings him out as the king. Mark brings Jesus out as a perfect servant. Over and over in the book, you hear immediately, Jesus said this immediately, and immediately this happened. So Mark's push is that Jesus was a servant. Luke's push is that Jesus was 100% human, that he was human. And John's push is that Jesus is God. Jesus was divine. So you keep that in mind as you're reading through it. They bring that out over and over. But Matthew and Mark have this account in here. And I want to bring this out because this is very important for us to understand. It says now from the, and verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" I want to look at that, but look what it says later. Keep going in verse 47. "And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, 'This man's calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him.'" Okay, so they were still mocking him at this point, still scorning him. In fact, they say, "Let's just see what's going to happen." But the word Eli here, back in verse 46, Eli, Eli, that's actually an Aramaic word, all right? It's not Hebrew. It's Aramaic. He says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" So the translation is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But when they heard it, especially the Roman soldiers, when they heard it, they heard Eli, Eli. And it would have been somewhat garbled. He cried out with a loud voice. In fact, his crying out was screaming. That's what the word literally means in the Greek. Screaming, yelling loudly. And the word loud is megas in the Greek, where we get our word mega from. So he was yelling very loud, and it was obscure enough to where these people said, "Oh, wait, he's calling for Elijah. He's calling for Elijah," because the word in the Arabic word is Eli, and the word for Elijah is Elias, 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 Elias. So they said, "Well, he's Eli. So that must be Elijah. He's calling for Elijah to come and help him." And so one of them, probably a Roman soldier, went and grabbed some vinegar, is what it was, sour wine, to give him a drink, to moisten his tongue so they could understand him better, I believe. It was to understand him better. But later on, we're going to see where he says, "I thirst." And this may have been mixed in with that. We don't know for sure. But whatever it was, the giving him a drink isn't significant, but what he said was, and their mocking was. So the chief priests were still scorning him, still looking down their nose. "Oh, he's just hollering for Elijah, like Elijah's going to come and help him." And the soldiers were mocking him. "Well, let's see if Elijah does. Let's see what happens here. Yeah, he thinks he's great. He thinks he's a king." So that mocking was still going on. But what he said was extremely important for us to understand, okay? And this is where, I pray you'll pardon my voice here, because this is where we truly do need to catch this. What he said is amazing. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm sorry, I need to get on the right page here, because I don't want to miss any of this. So this is the answer from Jesus. He said, my God. Now that's extremely significant, because all through the life of Jesus, everything we read in Scripture, he always called God his Father. He said, he is my Father, my Father, my Father, my Father. This is the only time we have in Scripture where he says, my God. All right? So this is significant, because Jesus is calling his Father his God rather than his personal, intimate Father. He's calling him his God. Okay? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the word forsaken means to abandon or to desert me. Jesus did not lie on the cross. You recognize this, right? Jesus is perfect. He never sinned. He did not lie when he was on the cross. He was not delusional when he was on the cross, when he said, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had, all through his life, remember what he said is, I don't say anything except what the Father gives me. I don't do anything except what the Spirit does in me. He was totally dependent upon his Father. That's an example to us. He was totally dependent. He yielded everything to his Father, even in the garden when he prayed, Father, if possible, take this cup from me. This is the cup that he was talking about. But he said, not my will be done, but yours. He was totally and completely dependent on what the Father desired, on what the Father's plans were. Even though it cost him here his intimate communication and communion with his Father. The intimate communion between God the Father and God the Son was somehow broken in some amazing way, spiritual way, that we don't fully understand. I'm going to be honest, I am not going to explain exactly how this happened, because I don't understand it. And I think it's, Chris and I were talking about this, and I think it's a lot like we have, we have the big, huge deal on God's sovereignty and human responsibility. They're both taught in Scripture, and yet we can't put them together in our heads, so therefore they can't be right, because we can't understand them. You know what? God understands them. He put them there. And God understands this, and I don't understand it. But God does. But I can tell you what Scripture says happens here. Jesus Christ, he didn't lie. He was still God. Don't believe he lost his identity or his deity. He's still God. And yet, what he lost was that intimate communion that he had with his Father because of sin. He lost that because of sin. You say, wait a second. Jesus never sinned. He came to this earth. He lived perfectly. He never sinned. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, He, being God the Father, made him, being God the Son, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. To become sin, to be sin. During that dark time, you had 3 hours. During that time of evil, that time of judgment, that time of the abode of evil spirits, literally the word talks about. During that time, that dark time, God poured out his righteous wrath and punishment on the sin of the world, which was upon Jesus Christ. Jesus took the nature of sin. The Bible says he became sin for us. You know what that means? That word means that he took on the nature of sin. The very nature of sin. Jesus Christ did nothing vile in his life. But when God saw him, he saw the most vile person alive. Think about this. Jesus Christ never lied. But when God saw him, he saw every lie that has ever been told by you and by me, by the world. Jesus Christ never got married. But when the Father saw him, he saw adultery. He saw every adulterous thought. Jesus Christ loved people. But when the Father saw him with that 3 hours on the cross, he saw him and he saw murder. He saw hatred. He saw vile actions in his very own son. For 3 hours, Jesus accepted that punishment for God, of God, that punishment of God, for that judgment for my sin and for your sin. He accepted that. He became the essence and the nature of sin. Anything that has ever been done apart from God, anything that is not perfect, anything that is evil, anything that is unrighteous, he became. See, that's where I don't understand it. I cannot explain to you how Jesus, the perfect Christ, could be considered evil. I cannot fathom that. But when God the Father looked at him, he saw evil. Not because of him, but because of you and because of me. That's what he saw. And his wrath was poured out. I don't know how to say this any differently. I don't. But hell was poured upon Jesus on the cross. There is we went over the theories that when Christ died, he descended into hell and paid the rest of the price, and I don't hold to that at all. And I'll prove it to you in several weeks. We're going to be looking at what Christ said on the cross, and that will prove it to you. And also what Jesus said to the thief when he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I don't think hell is paradise. But the aspect of hell that I'm talking about is not the absence of God. Hell is not the absence of God. It is the punishment of God without the with no compassion and comfort from God. And this is what Jesus was experiencing. This is why in the garden he prayed and he bled sweat drops of blood, because his Father was not going to have communion and compassion and everything that he had known for eternity was going to be different on that cross. And he cried out, "My God, my God." He didn't say, "Oh, my Father." He did that in the garden when he had communion with his Father. And Jesus and God the Father sent angels to encourage him. On the cross, he didn't send any angels to encourage him. He poured out his wrath upon sin. Sin. And Jesus took that and paid for that sin. Now, in several weeks, don't quit here, okay? Because in several weeks, I'm going to give it all away, but I don't care. Okay? Because he's going to say, "It is finished." That's going to be a good sermon, so wait for then, okay? Maybe I can talk by then. But here, what he says, instead of "it is finished," he says, "Why have you abandoned me?" He knows why, but he wants us to understand why. He wants us to understand that it was for you and for me that God had to withhold that intimate communication and communion with his Son. That somehow, and I can't even explain what exactly happened, but Jesus wasn't lying when he said, "You've abandoned me." He wasn't lying when he called him my God. He wasn't delusional. This was something real. This was something that he had to go through to be the perfect sacrifice. H.T. Robertson, in his word picture, says this: "Nothing from Jesus so well illustrates the depth of his suffering of soul as he felt himself regarded as sin, though sinless." 2 Corinthians 5. John 3:16 comes to our relief here as we see the Son of God bearing the sin of the world. This cry of desolation comes at the close of 3 hours of darkness. I want to read to you Romans, because Romans 23, it's interesting how he puts this together. In Romans chapter, not 23, Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We know that verse. We've memorized that verse. Then it says, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God," what? "Displayed publicly." God displayed him publicly on the cross as a propitiation, which means satisfaction, as a satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see how important faith in Jesus is? The word faith means believe, trust, or faith, okay? But do you see how vital that is? And you see how important it is not just to have faith that Jesus lived, but our faith, our belief system, rests in what Jesus did on the cross. That he became the essence of vile, evil, horrible sin. And his Father saw him that way. And his Father poured out his wrath. The veil of the temple was torn, and I would love to get onto that, but we'll talk about that next week. And there were other miracles also. But this is the reason that Jesus prayed for this cup to pass in the garden. This is what Jesus bowed his will to the Father's will for. This is what happened when your sin and my sin was eternally paid for. This was the propitiation. This was not an atoning. Oftentimes we call Christ an atoning sacrifice. Remember the Day of Atonement when in the Old Testament they'd had the Day of Atonement and they would slaughter the lambs. And that would atone for the sin. The word atone means cover. It would cover over the sins. Well, according to Romans chapter 3, it's not just a covering. It wiped away ours. It was a propitiation. It was a satisfaction for our sin. That precious blood of Christ, that perfect blood of Christ, was seen as evil, was seen as my sin, was seen as your sin. And that was paid for. That's how my sin and your sin got paid for on the cross. To those who have faith in him, this righteous punishment for sins in a perfect being who became sin is why you can be eternally forgiven for every sin. Your sin can never be greater than the blood of Christ. No one has sinned so much that they cannot be forgiven. Jesus' blood paid it all. You know, the last part of 2 Corinthians 5, I told you the first part. And I saved the last part on purpose. The first part was that Christ became sin on our behalf. You know what the second part says? That we might, subjunctive, we have the possibility, the probability, we might become the righteousness of God in him. When God looked at Jesus, he saw sinful vileness on that cross for 3 hours. And when we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we have accepted that free gift as payment for our sin, you know what he sees? His righteousness. When he looks at you, when he looks at me, he sees perfect righteousness. I can't explain that one either. I can't explain why someone perfect as Christ became sin. I can't explain why someone as imperfect as us become righteous. God's righteousness. But I can explain the last part of it where it says we might become, in other words, it's those who have faith, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved, who might become the righteousness of God, what? In Him, in Christ. So when we are in Christ, God sees His righteousness on us as through Christ. Because when God looked at Christ, He saw my sinfulness. He was looking at Christ through me and pouring out His wrath. Now He's looking at me through Christ and pouring out His blessings. According to Ephesians, you want to read something fabulous, you read the first chapter of Ephesians. Read the first three chapters. It doesn't tell you anything to do, but it tells you who you are. It tells you we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. It tells you that we have been adopted into His family, that we have a relationship with Him, that we have been given, we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance. I mean, it tells you all of this. And it's an amazing treasure. It's an amazing treasure. Because He doesn't looking at my sin anymore, because He judged my sin on Jesus Christ. So He is looking at me through the blood of Christ. I praise God for that. But that's the last part of 2 Corinthians 5. Jesus didn't want to experience this lack of intimacy with His Father. He had to. He had to, because it was His Father's plan, and He desired so much to accomplish His Father's plan, and He loved us. If He could become sin, we can now somehow become righteous in Him. And if you have never done that, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ and invited Him into your heart, I pray that you would do that today. I pray that you would give Him your life. Know that He took all of your sins upon Himself on the cross. And you can be as righteous as God before God if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in Him. Those of you who have, you know what? You stand as righteous as God right now. That's your place. Not because of your deeds, but because of His. So live this out. Live it out. That's all it is. Live it out. Just be who God made you to be. He made you a new creature. You realize that? If you've trusted in Him, He made you a new creature. You are His adopted child. You are His spokesman. You are His cook. You are His mechanic. You're His farmer. You're His carpenter. You're His factory worker. You are His nurse. You're His teacher. In fact, you are His wife in that you belong to Him. You are His husband in that you belong to Him. As a husband, as a wife, you belong to Him. As a father, you belong to Him. As a mother, you belong to Him. Everyone here, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you belong to Him. Should show you how to live. Like I said in the prayer earlier in Titus, it says this grace that we recognize, we see this grace. This is what grace teaches us to live righteously and godly in this present world. It's not God's law that teaches us to live. It's God's grace. It's what God poured out on Jesus, His wrath, so that we could get a gift that we didn't earn. This is amazing. There's a song by Hawk Nelson. And it goes, just a little bit of it, it goes this way. It's a newer song. It says, so go ahead and live like you're loved. It's okay to act like you've been set free. His love has made you more than enough. So go ahead and be who He made you to be. Live like you're loved. Walk like you're free. Stand like you know who He made you to be. Live like you're loved, like you believe, his love is all that you'll ever need. Live like you're loved. What Jesus Christ did for you on the cross is love you. And he's loving you into the kingdom. And so if you've trusted in him, take that love that he gave to you, that he took God's punishment for you, and live it out. Just live it out. Be who God wants you to be, his child. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you.